because my memory isn't what it used to be, I have to use notes, but it's great to be here. And I think your suggestion of taking a bye next week would be a good one. And we'll figure that out at a later point.
Yeah, well, I was going to tell you at the end, but Jim and Evelyn next week, Jim is gone, Robert is gone, Kathy is gone, Leanne is gone, all on vacation. Also, Jennifer, she's gone.
She's gone.
So I suggested with that many people out, and because we like to share out with everyone, we will give him a week off.
All right. I was telling Robert last week that next Wednesday I have a head start on a very difficult passage of Scripture, which is 1 Corinthians 13, verses 8 to 10, talking about if there be prophecy, it shall be done away. If there be tongues, they shall cease. If there be wisdom, it shall be done away. So you're not going to make any friends with people who believe in tongues, and you probably are not going to make any friends, closer friends, with people who don't believe in it. So I could use some prayers for next week. I've tried to get out of doing that, and I wondered why the guys assigned me that particular section of verses, three verses, because they're really heavy out of that wonderful chapter of love. But let me just take a brief section to review what we looked at last week. We're looking at prophetic apostasy, and apostasy means the falling away or the departure from the truth. And, of course, the book that we're looking at is Jude, 25 verses, a perfect prelude to the book of Revelation, the last epistle in the Bible. Jude wanted to write about our common salvation, maybe faith, hope, love, and the Holy Spirit said, no, there's something more important that people need to hear about, so address that subject. And last week from verse 3, we talked about the importance of contending for the faith without being contentious. The contentious part is easy. The book of Acts explains that the Apostle Paul reasoned with people. And the Greek word for reason is dialegomai, from which we get our word dialogue. That's all he did. He dialogued with people. He didn't try to batter them or hammer them down. He just talked to them. So we need to do that as well. I want to begin with four of the marked telltale signs of what apostates believe. First of all, hell doesn't exist. God is too kind and too good to send anybody to everlasting punishment. Second, all religions lead to God. All are basically the same. Christianity is not the only one. There's good in each religion. And the Bible is not the only holy book. So, Sherry, write to Oprah. Got it? And then God didn't create the world. Darwin's evolutionary process, the origin of the species, which he wrote 150 years ago, explains it all, except if you're a follower of the Big Bang Theory. I'm afraid, Bill, your neck is going to be awfully sore trying to look around Jim. He'll move over. He was in a four-hour meeting last night, so as our church goes through some problems. But what really stretches the imagination is the Big Bang Theory. That's the same as thinking that when Hurricane Katrina came across into New Orleans, it passed over an automobile junkyard, and whammo, out came a 747, bright and shiny. So it requires a great deal more. And then finally, apostates in every age believe that they have the privilege of redefining morality. Morality is what you want it to be, your own lifestyle. It's not necessary to follow biblical doctrines for salvation. So verse 4, Jude explains how apostasy came to be such a force endangering the future of the church. Notice he says, for certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who were long beforehand marked out for this condemnation, ungodly persons who turned the grace of our God into licentiousness, that is, to do whatever you want to do, our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ. I'm thinking of those words, who were long beforehand marked out. This isn't something new. This apostasy has gone on since the beginning of the gospel, and before that as well. And God has already pronounced judgment on those who apostatize. Now, don't misunderstand. This verse is not saying that some people have been predestined to preach a false gospel. That's not it at all. God's not responsible for any of the sins of mankind whatsoever. These people simply willfully went away from the truth. And the Lord has ordained that anybody who follows such a path will be judged and condemned. What interests me is the certain persons have crept in. Now, as Jesus warned, their entry wasn't through the door. In our house in Buena Park, we had electronic sensors, but really they were so disturbing and so head-splitting when they went off, especially if you stepped on the rug and the thing was turned on and whammo. And so we turned them off, and we were burglarized twice. And I think that's the trouble with the church today. People shut off specific scriptural warnings that should be in the front of their minds as to what's going on in the world today. We urgently need biblical alarms, as the scripture states. It says, be wary of false preachers who smile a lot, dripping with practiced sincerity. Chances are they're out to rip you off in some way or another. This satanic attack of apostasy isn't anything new. It started all the way back in the Garden of Eden. Jesus said, let me set this before you as plainly as I can. If a person climbs over or through the fence of a sheep pen instead of going through the gate, you know he's up to no good. He's a sheep rustler and an apostate. George Barna, remember when we had him for Vox Pop a couple of times? He's a Christian pollster. Some people think quite highly of him. He wrote a book called The Frog in the Kettle, which is the old illustration of how frogs are cooked in the South. I can't imagine eating them up here, although we had them in China. But the creatures are put in cold water. Otherwise, if they're put in hot water, they jump right out. But they're put in cold water, and then the heat is just gradually turned on. Unsuspecting, they become susceptible to their own death. Boil before they even know what's happened to them. And that's the way denominations, that's the way churches, and that's the way individuals have it happen to them. A little at a time, let down here, let down there. It just goes a little bit more. They think it won't matter at all. So naturally, there comes the question, well, how can we tell who is really a straight-shooting Christian that you can trust and who is carnal or who is an apostate? Well, the fact of the matter is, I can't, and neither can you. But we can be fruit inspectors, as Jesus said, by their fruits ye shall know them. Look at those three words. Crept in unnoticed. The King James Version says unawares. It means that they settled right down alongside of the others. And that's what apostates do. It's so insidious. You don't know that they're there. It's difficult to discern the difference between the real and the false, the counterfeit. Let me illustrate. My father's sister, also from Scotland, my Aunt Mary, I don't know whether you didn't know her, Many years she was librarian at the Berkeley Baptist Divinity School. And as a kid, I didn't understand why she and my father argued so vociferously about such things as a virgin birth. I can hear her now saying, it really doesn't matter. Christ was a good man. What difference does it make? The seminary had already denied a number of doctrines at that point. And that was 70 years ago. Who knows what it's like today? And this is exactly what's happened to the Ivy League colleges and universities across America. Yale, Princeton, Harvard, with good intentions, chartered originally to preach the gospel, to teach Indians the truth that they could go out and reach their fellow tribesmen. But look at them today. Right is right, even if nobody does it, and wrong is wrong, even if everybody does it. And then notice here, Jude uses the word ungodly. 6 times in 25 verses he says ungodly. Verse 15, it's like a broken record. It's ungodly, 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 ungodly. Doesn't describe open immorality, but just a person who's devoid of the truth of the Lord. Simplistically, it means without God. Let there be no mistake, though. Jesus said of these people, you're of your father, the devil. And the Apostle Paul clearly spells out what impact Scripture makes. teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Apostasy always begins with a rejection of the total authority of God's inerrant, infallible, inspired word. I'm sure you've heard the statement, doesn't matter what you believe, just as long as you're sincere. Bank robber is sincere. Guy who's been drinking too much and gets going on the freeway the wrong way, he's sincere. I'm sure Osama bin Laden is sincere in the destruction of America and other countries that would follow. But there's far more than just simply being sincere. It has to be the truth. In defining his worldview, Chuck Colson says, the breakdown of our civilization is a result of having too many gods with a small g and no God with a big G. And you know, it's so easy to forget all of the good things that God has done to us. That's why here in verse 5, he wants us to remember. We have good forgetteries. I don't know about you, but I find very difficult to remember names. Jim and I were trying to remember names going out to that memorial service on Monday. Well, here's the first of three illustrations of corporate failure. We'll look at two today. Verse 5. Now I desire to remind you, though you know all things once for all, that the Lord, after saving a people out of the land of Egypt, subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. Isn't it interesting that Jude assumes his readers knew all about this, but there were no Bibles, there were no Sunday school quarterlies, there was no television or radio, there were no CDs, there was nothing that they could follow except in their minds, and that they did. They put it in their minds, just oral instruction. Maybe our 21st century teaching methods are not all that great. Well, coming out of Egyptian slavery, there was the mixed multitude, the people always saying, oh, if we could just go back to Egypt and enjoy the stew in Egypt made with leeks and onions and garlic. I mean, did you get wind of their indigestion? Something else. Hand me a Prilosec or a Tums. Then it says, the Lord subsequently destroyed those who did not believe. For Israelites living in Egyptian slavery, this was dying discipline in the desert. Actually, it was an 11-day journey from Horeb, which is where they would start, and Kadesh Barnea, which is where they would finish. But it took them 38 years. And somebody might say, why didn't those men listen to their wives and say, let's stop and ask for directions? Nearly a million people left Egypt, but only two over 20, Joshua and Caleb, actually got to the promised land. The rest, because of unbelief, lost their inheritance. They all died. Terrible, tragic statistics. And unfortunately, these doubting people had what could be known as the grasshopper complex. You remember that the 10 spies came back from the land of Canaan, and they said, we can't handle it. Those giants are too much. We're like grasshoppers before them. And Joshua and Caleb excitedly told them, hey, there's not going to be any problem. God's on our side. I wonder, when it comes to things facing you or me today, tomorrow, or in the future, do you ever have a grasshopper complex? With Joshua and Caleb, we have to feed our faith rather than feeding our fear. It's too easy to do the latter. For the Israelites who didn't get to the promised land, it was God's judgment upon sin. And it leads me to want to take just a moment to talk about the subject of the sin unto death. What in the world is that? Does the Bible provide any examples? Well, a couple of examples. The church was just beginning in the book of Acts. And we think about lying to the Holy Spirit. Ananias and Sapphira. Don't have time to look at the story, but if you want to look it up, it's Acts chapter 5, verses 1 to 10. Judgment was so swift. First, Ananias was called in, asked several questions about what he had really done. He told a lie. Whammo! They carried him out. And then Sapphira came in. She did the same thing. They carried her out immediately. God's judgment was so quick and so deserving. And then the second illustration would be in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. Not a pleasant thing to talk about because it's incest. It's where a fellow had sex with his stepmother. And in God's judgment, it says he experienced the destruction of his flesh or his body that his spirit or his soul might be saved. And then in 1 Corinthians 11, 29 to 30, there was evil concerning the Lord's Supper, eating and drinking unworthily. Paul says, "For this reason, many are weak and sick, and a number sleep." Now, he's not talking about snoozing in church or in devotions, although I can see some heavy eyes back there. That's why verse 28 urges self-examination. Communion is a very serious matter. Don't ever treat it lightly. Carefully examine your heart. And then finally, 1 John 5, 16 and 17 talks about the sin unto death, which is a terrible situation as a result of causing total alienation from God with continued maximum carnality. It's a sin so heinous that physical life on earth is taken in order to preserve the soul in heaven. But if a person should die prematurely, it's not our business to say, "Hey, look at him. Must have been the sin unto death." We don't know. Only God knows. It's his judgment. Now let's squeeze in just one more verse, if we may. Verse 6. And angels who did not keep their own domain, but abandoned their proper abode, he is kept in eternal bonds under darkness for the judgment of the great day. This is kind of like the Twilight Zone, the verse. We have to go back much further than the children of Israel being delivered from Egypt. In fact, this event is even before the flood of Noah's day. This is one of the most mysterious and malignant pictures of depravity to be found in the Bible. Apparently, it was in Noah's time that fallen angels, this is my belief anyway, the demons had sexual relations with human beings. And during this time, there was an unhealthy breed that came forth. Genesis 6, 1 to 4 will tell you the story. They're called the Nephilim. Webster says the Nephilim are people of gigantic stature. The Hebrew word means superhuman individuals. These angels, just going back, went along with Lucifer when he decided that he wanted to be the one that pulled and called all the shots. So when Satan fell, as recorded in Isaiah 14 and Ezekiel 28, these angels fell with him, a third of the angels. How many were there? Boy, I don't know. Could be several million, maybe more than that. Now, Matthew 24:41 says, Jesus explains that the lake of fire was originally prepared for the devil and these angels, these demons. Now, these giants on the earth, known as Nephilim, apparently the sons of God, which is a term that is used in the Old Testament for angels who take on a human appearance, and whenever that happens, as we'll see the next time we meet, in the case of Sodom and Gomorrah, it is a male form. Apparently, the angels, called the sons of God, cohabited with the daughters of men before the worldwide flood, and the Nephilim were the result. People have wondered whether this could be where the pantheon of Greek gods and goddesses came from. Zeus, Apollo, Eros, Mercury, Morpheus, Poseidon, Atlas, Diana, and so forth. Many think that these figures could have come from right here, the antediluvian creatures, half demon, half human. And by the way, this isn't the only place in the Bible that you'll find the story. Genesis 6, 1 to 4, and then here, of course, in Jude, and also in 1 Peter chapter 3, 18 to 21. But wait a minute, somebody might say, I don't think that's right. I thought angels were sexless. How could they have children? In fact, in Matthew 22, 30, it says, "In the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels in heaven." So how could they procreate? Very good question. But the angels mentioned in Matthew 22:30 refers to heaven, and it's limited to holy angels. It has no reference to the demons centuries earlier who were cast out of heaven with Lucifer. Fact is, Satan has always tried to corrupt the human race. His original goal was to prevent the Messiah from entering the world. What happened to these demons? Well, as you can see from the verse, they're in everlasting bondage, in darkness. So the world had to have the flood in Noah's day in order to get rid of these half-demon, half-human creatures, the Nephilim. In fact, in Genesis 6:3, that passage that we were talking about, it says, "My spirit shall not always strive with man." So, did the flood drown the demons? No. There are two classes of fallen demons. One, this class that is now under bondage and will be until the judgment, and then the demons that are loosed and who are available today to do whatever Satan's bidding might be. So, notice it says they did not keep their own domain. Angels are normally segregated from humans. They have relationships with only other angels, despite what Marianne Williamson and Della Reese might think. And touched by an angel, it doesn't happen that way. While these demons before the flood are now under chains of darkness, aren't you glad the Lord has adopted us into his eternal, forever family? Max Lucado tells of the man who adopted a troubled teenage girl. Friends questioned his logic. The dysfunctional teen was known to be destructive, disobedient, dishonest. And coming home from school one day, she ransacked her new father's house looking for money. And by the time her father came home, the girl was long gone. His home was in total shambles. So immediately his friends said, "Don't go through with the adoption. Let her go," they argued. "After all, she's really not your daughter." And the man said, "Yes, I know, but I told her she was." And God has told us that we are his forever children by the adoption through the power of Jesus Christ with our faith in him. No matter what goes on, he's not going to throw us out. We're forever his. Thank you, Father, for the pictures in your word of these saints from days gone by and these demons from days gone by. And thank you for the warning about those who would do all in their power to come in unawares and cause problems. They get down with us before we even know they're there, bringing destruction not only to us but to others as well. We think of each one of the people here in the room today. We all have problems. We all have concerns, things that we wouldn't even articulate if we were given the opportunity, but they weigh heavily on our hearts, and perhaps they make it difficult to carry through on a day's activities. We pray that you'll give us an uplifting spirit through your precious Holy Spirit. We pray in the name of Christ our Savior. Amen.